We know 100 different ways to cook an egg.
Hello.
Hello.
Guten Tag.
Hello.
Здравствуйте.
Buenos días.
We have 323 different ways to say hello.
Merhaba. 안녕하세요.
We find thousands of ways to text, chat, tweet, snap, and swipe. So, why would we choose only one way to know God?
So a couple weeks ago, I had to go back in the hospital. I had some stomach issues this summer, and the beginning of the summer, I had to take some things out, and then I had to go back in August. I had to put some things in, and it turns out they had to go back in to get what they put in back out. And so that was the process. So 2 weeks ago, I went back in for the last procedure, and when you have stomach surgery, I won't bore you with all the details, but they want to make sure you don't eat anything the night before. So they call you a bunch, you know, don't eat anything 24 hours before. We're going to go rooting around your stomach. We don't want anything in there. And then when you show up to the hospital that morning, they start asking you three questions. And they ask these questions for like 90 minutes. Like 50 people ask you the same questions. What is your name? What is your date of birth? And have you had anything to eat or drink in the last 24 hours? And it starts, you know, out front. And then the receptionist, they all ask you these things. And then the nurse, and then there's the nurse's assistant, and then the doctor, and the anesthesiologist, one after the other, they just keep coming. And it got kind of rote. And so I thought, well, I don't know if they're really paying attention or not. That, plus the fact that I was heavily medicated and on a gurney. And they wheeled me in this little room, and a new person came in and said, what is your name? And I said, my name is Reverend Mark Craig. And she's... had no idea who I was, and she said, well, good morning, Mr. Craig. I need to ask you a couple questions. What is your date of birth? It's 11-7-67. And then she said, have you had anything to eat in the last 24 hours? And I said, well, about an hour ago, I had a giant bag of popcorn and a chocolate shake. And she wrote down on the thing, she said, that sounds really good. And she wrote that down, and then she went out of the room. And I'm thinking, who is doing this procedure? You know, where am I? And as soon as she went out of the room, she doubled back in with a panic look on her face. And she goes, wait, what? And it was just like, she thought, I'm going to have to send this guy home. I said, no, ma'am, my name's not Mark Craig. It's Paul Rasmussen. And I had no popcorn. And I'm good to go. She said, she let out a big, deep breath. I said, but you have given me my title for my sermon in 2 weeks. Here's why. Last week, I really encouraged you to read your Bible. We're taking a look at the four lenses through which we look for God: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. I will not reset all of those, but last week I said, read your Bible. It is the strongest lens that we have through which we look for and can see what God is all about, what God is like, what God is not like, and how God feels about us. Read your Bible. We are all dramatically impacted by this book, whether we read it or not. When we feel guilty about God, guess what? That comes from in here, or someone's interpretation of what's in here. When we feel great about God, like we're okay with God, guess what? That came from here. When we try to figure out our conscience and morality, so much of that is born out of this. If it's going to impact us that much, we owe it to ourselves to read it. However, and here's where we're going today. When you read it, you're going to have a whole lot of, wait, what? Moments. You're going to hear or process or read some data. You're going to come across some material, and it's going to stop you in your tracks, and you're going to go, whoa, 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 whoa. That doesn't compute. And it's going to challenge your intellect, and it's going to challenge your brain, and sometimes we don't know what to do with that. I had the privilege and the luxury and the blessing of growing up in a local church. My father was a minister. My grandfather was a minister. I learned all the stories from day one. Learned about Noah, learned about Moses, learned about Adam and Eve, David and Goliath, Samson. And I learned about Jesus and that he died on a cross and was resurrected. I've been around the Bible my whole life, but then I went to college. Probably started actually in high school. And I would come across a history teacher that would say, wait a minute, we're not so convinced that everything that happened historically lines up with the history as it is accounted on so many pages of the Bible. And I'd say, wait, what? And then I would come across a science professor, and the science professor would tell me, Paul, it's preposterous to think the world is actually only 3,500 years old. We think it's millions of years old. We have record of that. And I would say, whoa, wait, what? And it was challenging. And the older I got, the more my intellectual curiosities began to ask questions like, okay, was Jonah really in the belly of a whale? And I would say, wait a minute. The scripture tells us clearly that light was created on the first day of creation, but the sun wasn't created until the fourth day of creation. But we now know that our light comes from the sun. Wait, what? It was so confusing. Then it kind of came to a head. I was in college. I was reading from the book of Judges. It's a great text from the Old Testament. And I read about a character named Abimelech. And when I was reading about Abimelech, it said that Abimelech went to a town called Ophrah and killed 70 of his biological brothers. At which point I said, what kind of mom would have 71 children? I didn't care about the violence. I just wanted to know what kind of woman could endure labor. Do the math. And I'm going, well, if she, okay, factor in triplets and twins. And wait, what? And it's a challenge. So we read the scripture, but then a light goes off in our brain. And then one of two things usually happen. Either we surrender to the Bible as it was written, and people say, it says it in the Bible. Just read the literal words on the page. Don't question them. Just take them for what they are worth. Either all of it is true or none of it is true. There's no reason to process it. Or we tend to let our intellect override us, and we say, well, I can't believe that part of the Bible. Therefore, I'm throwing the whole thing out, and I'm going to pursue other avenues to enhance my spirituality. Usually one of those two poles happens. And we're convinced we have to make a choice. It's either the intellect or the scripture. It's either the brain or the Bible. We have all been there. And sometimes when we read the scripture, we're either been taught or we act like the brain is an accident that we have, and we found something that God doesn't know about. And wow, if God knew that we had this brain, he would be really ticked off. So we have all these questions, and we don't want God to know about our questions. And I believe that God gave us our brain. It's no accident. He gave us our capacity to reason. He gave us our intellect. I believe what Galileo said, I do not feel obliged to believe the same God who endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect had intended us to forego their use. The brain's not a trick. It's not an accident. So what do we do with it? Because the Bible's the divine, inspired words of God. He told me that last week, but I have all these questions. So we're in the middle of the series called Vision Impaired, and we're talking about these four lenses through which we see God: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Created by a way of living, this Anglican cleric in the 1700s named John Wesley, who was trying to figure out God, and he was obsessed with the Bible, and he loved the Bible, and he believed that the Bible was the divine inspired word of God, and he poured his life and his soul into it, and he woke up at 4:30 every day and read it over and over, and as soon as he finished it, he read it again. But Wesley was also an unrepentant defender of reason. He was at Oxford University, and he was consumed nightly with debates about the theology that he read about in the mornings, and it was perplexing to him, and he wrote in his journal one day, reason and religion go hand in hand. I love that. He went on to write, I would as soon put out my eyes, boop, to secure my faith as I would lay aside my reason. That's John Wesley. And we say every week, our goal is not to bring you closer to John Wesley, it's to bring you closer to Jesus. But that's what Wesley was trying to do, get closer to Jesus. And he recognized there was a tension between the intellect and the scripture. So when Wesley would read it, he began to discover that there was this beautiful, miraculous, divine dance between the two. And yes, it was tense, but maybe the tension didn't need to be solved or resolved. And he looked at it as if the scripture is the source, and the brain processes the source. It's like a coal mine and a pickaxe. The coal mine is the source. The Bible is the strongest lens through which we see God. But the pickaxe is what digs out and sifts out functional coal. Now, the pickaxe by itself can do nothing without the source. But likewise, the source very seldom renders functional coal in and of itself. And so there's this tension. And most of us don't like tension. I talked about the first week in the setup. We want to solve tension. We're taught that great organizations, great leaders, solve all the problems and they resolve all the tension. No, they don't. They manage it. There are certain things in our life, there are certain tensions in our life that are not meant to be resolved. And in fact, if we were to resolve them, we would just create more tension and it wouldn't even be healthy. I gave you several examples about that in the first week, right? We all live with the tension about fulfilling our responsibilities at home and fulfilling all of our responsibilities at work. That's a tension we live in. And if we were to ever to solve that definitively, it would create more tension. If we solved fulfilling all the responsibilities at work, it would create more tension at home. But if we stayed at work, at home and never went to work, it would create more tension at work. That we create progress and we're better off and we're the healthiest, not when we resolve that tension, not when the tension goes away, but when we learn just to manage it. And that's exactly how Wesley felt about the balance between your brain and your Bible. And he opened the door for the two to work together in tension. Now, I know for a lot of you, depending on what kind of environment you grew up in, that could be challenging. What I'm saying could be a little bit challenging. You can kind of unpack it. Because if you think the Bible's literal on every page, and that's your holy book, and then you sit there and you say, well, I don't want any part of reason, because I don't want to surface any conflicts, right, scientific conflicts or historical conflicts, and that would be so upsetting to me. And it can be unsettling if you're a lifelong Christian, and you are always taught, these are the words on the page, don't argue with them. And if you argue with them, then you're saying you can't trust the Bible. And so you were taught and you were conditioned that you don't have the right to interpret. Well, we can't interpret. Because if we interpret, we diminish the divinity of the words. To interpret is to intrude or to pollute the divinity. And somehow interpretation means that human meaning is superimposed upon divine words. And that is a giant conflict. There it is, the tension. But what if tension were not meant to be resolved? What if we were healthiest spiritually when we just managed the tension? And Wesley came along and he said the mistake with practical theology is thinking that this tension is going to go away and that it needs to be resolved. So let me give you a super practical, real look at what this looks like when you read the Bible. Wait, what? You might say that when I read this to you. Paul wrote a letter to a church in Corinth, and this is what Paul had to tell that church. 1 Corinthians 14:34, women should remain silent in the churches. Women, why are you laughing? Remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission as the law says. Anytime it says as the law says, that's the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, that's the law, the Bible. As the law says, they must be in submission. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Wait, what? Even a casual reading of these verses indicates that it's forbidden for women to talk in church, much less be ordained, much less announce, I am one of many pastors here at this church. A literal view of this passage says that women should say nothing in church, period. No teaching, no preaching, no asking questions, no remarking, nothing. And because we believe that the scripture is the divine inspired word of God, this could be particularly challenging. My hunch in here, no one believes that women ought to be quiet when they walk through the doors of Wesley Hall to come to church. There's a tension. do we just read it, or can we question it and bring our brain to it? There's a lot of ways to look at the way Scripture is written. Number one, we can believe that God dictated literally every word of the Scripture, physically. God spoke orally into a writer and maybe even manipulated their hands and etched out the words of Holy Scripture on parchment or paper or stone. We call that the verbal plenary understanding of Scripture. I'm not trying to get too academic or complicated, but you should know this stuff. That's one way to look at the Bible. God dictated every single word verbatim in the Scripture. Don't mess with God's dictation. The opposite is, no, God didn't dictate this. People wrote it. And people are human and people are frail. And they wrote over a long period of time. And this is all about legends and myths. And it's subject to errors. And so we should just throw it out. But my hunch is that many of you, if not most of you, don't find yourself in one of those poles. You may not be able to articulate it that way, but a lot of us believe that God influenced every word of Scripture. Every word. But not through dictation. That men and women over the course of time had a chance to write about God, divinely inspired by God. And they had an opportunity to write in light of their cultural context, their cultural understandings, their social understandings. And they wrote based upon biases and what they knew at the time. At the same time, they're inspired by God. It was God that gave them the agency, the will, and the wisdom, not only to write the book, but to organize the 66 books that make up the whole Bible. That's a little different. And I appreciate that middle way because it occurs to me that every writer of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation assumed that the world was flat. You ever think about that? I don't fault them for their limiting understanding of science. They weren't scientists. They weren't even historians. They were divinely inspired theologians trying to capture the essence of God. And they did it through 66 books by more than 40 authors over 1,500 years that brilliantly revealed to us the exact nature of what our God is all about and how God feels about you. That's what it means to be divinely inspired. And it allows for the tension between the intellect and the Scripture. We know when we read that the Bible writers often use what we call prophetic hyperbole. Not always. Sometimes absolutely literal. Sometimes there's a little bit of hyperbole. Let me give you an example. Matthew 5:30. And if your right hand causes you to stumble or sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Wait, what? If this were taken literally, we would expect Jesus to expect us to go home today and all come back with nubs. I don't see a lot of no-arm Christians filling this room. Jesus was speaking in prophetic hyperbole. What he meant was, you and I better take sin seriously. It's a big deal when you stumble. It is not inconsequential. It is not insignificant. But it doesn't mean you go home and chop off your hand. Well, Paul, how do you know when it's prophetic hyperbole? That's where the intellect comes in. We begin to process context. We recognize that sometimes the Bible is written as prescription. Sometimes it is written not as prescription, but description. And we have to process that. And the only way to process that is to read it and spend time with it on your knees in prayer and say, God, how do I make sense of this? And it's precisely in that process that the clearest picture of God begins to surface. And so we read it. We invest time in it. We take it seriously. And we ask questions like, who wrote it? And when was it written? And why was it written? And to whom was it written? And what did the words mean back then? And what was going on then? And we understand context impacts the words. What is non-negotiable are the eternal truths that come out of those words. So when we read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and it says, women, be quiet in church, what we recognize is that one of the fundamental mistakes in the reading of Scripture is to assume that the cultural norms and systems that it describes are every bit as sacred and authoritative as the spiritual principles that it affirms. That's different. It is holy, it is mighty, it is divine. But we're allowed to say, wait, whoa, how? God speaks to us in that process. The problem is either when you just ignore it altogether, or you refuse to take it seriously and read it with some measure of thought. And so we like to go around, and it's just so easy and it's so simple to say, yeah, but the Bible says. I read it. The Bible says. That's fine. I say that a lot. But if you're going to say the Bible says, you better be prepared to deal with and wrestle with everything else the Bible says. Don't stop there. We could stop at Paul's letter to the Corinthians and say, and women, you should never talk a word in church. But we don't stop there. We look and examine what we call the totality of the biblical witness. That's why it's even more divinely inspired, the fact that it's not one book, but that it is in fact 66 books by 40 different authors. That makes it even more holy. So we look at and we mine the totality of the biblical witness. And when we do that, what we find is that the role of women, both in the Old Testament and in the New, particularly in the earliest Christian communities, is nothing less than revolutionary. Romans 16, verse 3, Paul, same guy that wrote Corinthians, greet Priscilla and Aquila, women, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Now check this out. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Wait, what? Women started their own church in the first century? That's exactly what that means. The gospel according to John, 4th chapter, the 27th, we find Jesus encountering a lady that's unnamed. We call her the woman at the well. She had been divorced 5 times. The Bible is pretty critical of divorce. Now she's living with a guy to whom she's not even married. And Jesus breaks all social and cultural norms of the day where women were looked at as only as property, and he chooses to engage in a conversation with her, and he speaks with her, and he asks her for something to drink, and then they get in this convoluted conversation about the nature of water and holy and thirst. And after Jesus talks to her, this is what happens. Just then his disciples came, and they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said, she said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." She, the woman at the well, divorced 5 times, now living with a man to whom she is not married, becomes the first evangelism, the first evangelist in the New Testament. Paul, not only did he write Romans, not only did he write those words in Corinthians, but we look at the totality of the biblical witness. We also find something he wrote in Galatians. And by the way, Galatians is the earliest complete Christian document that we have. This is what Paul wrote. "So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there," check it out, circle it, "male or female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus." We look at the totality of the biblical witness. We bring our brain to bear in the process. We pray to God, "Illuminate something for me." We don't read the scripture for completion. We read it for illumination. And we beg God's countenance to help reveal what God is ultimately all about. And what we know is the role of women from Genesis on is unbelievable. Who was the first prophet ever mentioned in the Old Testament? Miriam, a woman. Wait, what? Who's the first prophet mentioned in the New Testament? Anna, a woman. Which of the disciples gave their own money to support Jesus in his earliest ministry? Mary, Joanna, Susanna. Who were the first people to see Jesus alive after the resurrection? Mary, the other Mary. Who was the first European convert to Christianity? Lydia. Who is the teacher that in all likelihood wrote the book of Hebrews? Priscilla. When you say the Bible says, you better be prepared to deal with everything else the Bible says. And the only way to get at what the Bible says is to invest your time and read it for yourself. And when you do, guess what? You're not going to scare God with your questions. Bring your brain. Ask all the questions that you want. There might be parts of it that you doubt. Guess what? Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the spiritual means to overcome your doubt. And so we read it, and we pour into it, and we join Bible studies, and we join small groups, and we talk about it, and we say, I read this, and I don't know what this means, and I read this, and wow, this is challenging, and I read this, and I love this. And in that process, guess what? A holy light comes on, and God begins to reveal himself in a crystal clear picture. So I want to encourage you to read your Bible, but I want to encourage you not to be fearful of the questions that you have about it when you read it. Surface them, bring them up, talk about them, come up in here and see a pastor, email us, write us, join a small group, join a Bible, just stay with it. This is the process. This is why in the Methodist Church we ordain women. This is why Hannah can come up here and preach. This is why Carla can come up here and sing and lead you in worship. Because it's not enough just to say, well, the Bible says. There's more to it. There's another lens. There is a pickaxe to the source of coal. And Wesley said hundreds of years ago, if you'll stop trying to stamp out the tension and manage it through prayer, you'll begin to see God as clear as possible. Now, there are two other lenses. There is tradition, which is so incredibly important. The creeds, the prayers, the rituals, the holidays. And then there's experience. What does it mean to pray and to ask God to be physically present and alive in your heart? So we're going to come back. We got two more weeks, and we're going to keep looking at all four lenses until we get the clearest picture of God imaginable so that you understand the God that loves you as much as he does. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of Scripture that you divinely inspired really smart theologians over the years to capture the essence of who you are. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of not just making us stooges and automatons, but you blessed us with a brain. Lord, help us in the most appropriate spiritual way to engage deeply and meaningful in Scripture through prayer, through discernment, through conversation, and let it come alive in our hearts so that the most crystal clear picture of who you are and what you're all about is illuminated in our hearts, minds, and our souls. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.